Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, beginning at the 8th verse. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great. Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. It's Friday. I guess you are beginning to think about going home. Some of you going home tomorrow. Some of you may be going home today. Hands up if you've already packed your car. Oh, that's quite a lot. Heading off as soon as we finish. Can I just remind you that you are supposed to collect your children before you go? Your minds perhaps are beginning to go back home. Maybe you're thinking about a week's worth of laundry that you've got to wash and dry. Maybe some of you are thinking about Monday morning, going back to work. What's Colossians got to do with all of that stuff? Well, let's start with Sunday morning. When you wake up on a Sunday morning, and you finally click your head into gear and realize It's the day of that you're going to church. Are you excited? Do you think of church as a gift or as a bit of a burden? Do you think of it as a joy or as a duty? We ended our previous session with the need for inner transformation. External rules, at best they can sort of modify a bit our outward behavior, but true transformation takes place as our hearts are captivated by the glory of Christ. We look at Christ, we love Christ, we live for Christ. But there's another crucial dimension to gospel transformation. We are transformed together in the church. We touched upon it yesterday. We're transformed in the church. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, "Do not lie to each other." I think that's a bit of an odd thing to say, don't you? I mean, not that lying is good, but why does he suddenly chuck that in? Just hold that thought. "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. I am being remade in the image of God." I hope by now that's particularly surprising for you. Kind of expect that in Colossians. But then verse 11 begins, "Here there is no Jew, Gentile or Jew." Here, where is this here? Here where? Where is this place that Paul is suddenly talking about? Here. And to answer that, you need to know that the phrase "your old self" in verse 9 is literally your old humanity. Christians have taken off their old humanity, humanity in Adam, and have put on a new humanity, humanity in Christ. So here in verse 11 is here in the new humanity. Here in the church, the beginning of a world made new. We are not transformed just simply as isolated individuals. We are transformed together in community, and we are transformed for community. Church is where we're transformed, and as we are transformed, we become family, the new family of God. Here in your local church, all the divisions that characterize the old humanity, they don't matter anymore. Look at how verse 11 continues. "Here there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Barbarian was actually a derogatory Roman term for uncivilized foreigners. It was a sort of mimicking of how it seemed to the Romans, their babbling speech. These were the people that go blah, blah, blah all the time. I guess blah-blarians, we might have said today. And Scythians, they were the people the barbarians looked down on. Everyone looks down on someone. But none of those divisions, none of those prejudices matter in the new humanity. All that matters is Christ. The story of creation, as we've seen, has been rewritten by Christ. Christ, in a sense, is the new Adam, the beginning of a new humanity, the perfect image of the invisible God. And when you become a Christian, you move out of the old humanity into the new humanity, into Christ. And in Christ, all those old identities and all those old conflicts fade away because Christ is all and is in all. All that matters now is Christ. The allegiance that matters is to one another in the church. You can imagine the Colossians finding great pride in some of these identities listed here in verse 11. Somebody says, "I'm a sophisticated Greek, the center of philosophy, the cradle of democracy, the children of Plato and Aristotle. We ruled the world under Alexander the Great." And then someone else chips in, never mind that, I am part of the circumcision, God's chosen people, the center of true religion, the cradle of divine revelation. We ruled the world under King David. And then somebody else says, you two, you're both has-beens. I'm a free citizen of Rome, the center of power, the cradle of empire, the children of Romulus and Remus. We rule the world right now under Caesar. And Paul says, none of that impresses me, not anymore. The only thing that matters is Christ. We, in the church, we are part of the new humanity, the center of life, the cradle of the future, of an everlasting future. We are the children of God, and one day Christ will rule the world and rule it forever. Christ is all, and he is in all. And look around the tent. We have a lovely illustration of this in this tent. Different people brought together by a shared love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to have time to consider all the final greetings in chapter 4, but there are a couple of things I want to highlight from them. First of all, in chapter 4, 10, 11, Paul passes on greetings from three Jewish people. We know that just from their names. And then in verses 12 to 14, he passes on greetings from three Gentiles. In other words, Paul's team, his little missional team, are a living embodiment of the reality that in Christ there is no circumcised or uncircumcised. Doesn't matter. Even more striking, in chapter 4, Onesimus, who is a slave, is called one of you. Look at verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. He's writing to the church, and he says, this slave, he is one of you. And he's mentioned side by side with Tychicus, that they're traveling together, carrying the letter together. Tychicus is a free man. But look how Paul describes Tychicus in verse 7. He says he is a dear brother, a faithful minister. So that's just the same as Onesimus. He also was a brother and a minister, faithful. Except Tychicus is also described as a fellow servant in the Lord. And the word servant is actually the word slave. So Onesimus the slave is one of you, and Tychicus the free man is a slave. In the church, every slave is one of you, one of us. Every person of color is one of us. Every person with a disability is one of us. Every person from a different social class is one of us. Meanwhile, every person of privilege is a slave of Christ and a servant of the church. We are all free, free from guilt, free from sin, free from self, free for God, free for God's coming world, and we are all slaves. Slaves of Christ, our true Lord. Christ is all and is in all, so that in everything, including the church, he might have the supremacy. Now, what does this look like in practice? One of my daughters and I, we used to have tickets, season tickets for Bramall Lane. And on match day, as you walk to the ground, it's not difficult to spot the Sheffield United supporters. They're the ones wearing red and white. The ones in red support United. The ones in blue support some other club in Sheffield whose name I can't remember. It's not a hard code to decode. People express their allegiance through what they wear. If I was to show you a picture of a man in a pinstripe suit and a woman in a tie-dye skirt, I suspect you could tell the banker from the activist. Or if I showed you two men, one in joggers and one in red trousers, you would be pretty confident that you would know which one grew up on a council estate and which one grew up on a country estate. Yet I've only described what they're wearing. Of course, we might be surprised, but generally what you wear is a good indication of your identity. You might be feeling a bit self-conscious now about what you're wearing, looking at the person next to you. Judges put on robes. Policemen wear uniforms. Clothing signals who you are. And Christians are no different. Christians have a new identity, a new allegiance, and that identity comes with a new wardrobe, with a new fashion code. Look at verse 8. You must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. They're all descriptions of the shared communal life of the old humanity. But the word rid yourselves there, it's the language of taking off clothes. Remember when people are stoning Stephen, they take off their outer clothing. It's the same word. They rid themselves of their outer clothing so that, tragically, they can throw stones at Stephen. Christians are no longer part of that old humanity. So we take off that clothing and instead we clothe ourselves with love. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, put on the wardrobe of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So we take off anger and rage and we put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, actually along with verse 13, forbearance and forgiveness. And then verse 14 adds, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. And I think the idea there is that people in the first century would have long flowing clothes, sort of flapping around, and they would, love is, as it were, is the belt that ties all these things in together. This is the dress sense of the new humanity in Christ. And if you'll allow me this, who is our supermodel? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dressing like Jesus. You know how people often want to dress like the celebrities they admire? Well, Christians are no different. We admire Jesus and we want to dress like him. That doesn't mean a beard and sandals. It means compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. It means forgiveness. Verse 13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Act in the way Jesus acted. Dress with the virtues that Jesus wore. Now, maybe at this point, church has started to feel a little bit like a burden again. The pressure is on now to make church work properly. So look again with me at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What does that verse say? Does it tell us to be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient? Yes, it does. Okay, it's not a trick question. It does. But first and foremost, it says we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Don't just think of that as the padding. That verse tells us, tells you that we, that your local church is God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. The point I want us to see here is that community is not something we achieve. It's not something we have to pull off by our hard work. It's something that we are given. By grace we are in Christ, and in Christ we are family. We live together as the church in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. A good friend of mine, he was an early mentor of me, he's a church planter. He was once asked to go and speak on church planting. And before he came on, he was telling me how the person who was presenting him just sort of went overboard on how difficult church planting was, what a challenge it was, how hard it was. And here was someone who was from the coal face, facing all these challenges at creating a new church kind of thing. And my friend said, I stood up and I said, actually, church planting is quite easy. All the hard work was done by a man on a cross 2,000 years ago. It is Christ who makes us family. It is Christ who builds his church. And so the point here is not that we can be God's new humanity. The point is we already are. Community is not something we have to create. It's something that is given to us in Christ. We are family in Christ by grace, through the transforming power of God's word. It's very easy to have a sense of your ideal community, your ideal church, to imagine church life in a particular kind of way, and then kind of want to impose that vision on other people. You kind of demand that they create your vision of community, and I know this because I've been guilty of this. I'm talking about here lessons that I've learned through failure. I was part of a toxic church culture that damaged people in its drive to be successful. The vision became a kind of stick to beat, and people were hurt. I've learned in practice through that experience what I already knew in my head, but in the reality of day-to-day life, it was a different story. And what I've had to learn in practice as well as in theory is that the life of the church is God's gift. We are already God's chosen people. We are already holy and dearly loved. We live as members of one body, not so that we might become one body, but because Christ has already made us one body in him, as this verse 15. Now, there's some realism here. Paul recognizes that we'll annoy one another. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us in verse 13 to bear with one another. He recognizes that we'll let one another down. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us in verse 13 to forgive one another. But we find the resources to bear with one another, to forbear and to forgive in the gospel, by looking to Christ, as we were thinking yesterday, to the forgiveness of Christ, as we were looking the day before. As those who have been forgiven, that's how we forgive others. The word translated rule in verse 15 means to umpire or to referee. So let me ask you, how are you going to referee your local church? How are you going to evaluate its life? Now, one option is you could do it like VAR. You know about VAR? It's this football, I can't remember what it stands for, actually. I think video assisted referee or refereeing, I can't remember. Anyway, what happens is, you know, when there's a controversial moment, they kind of play it all in slow motion, and they get these computer graphics to try and work out what was going on. Are you going to referee the life of your church like that? Minutely inspecting everything that goes on. Is that elbow over the offside line? Were the procedures in the church meeting followed to the letter? Could those words have been misinterpreted? I think they probably could. If you look for faults, you will find faults. But Paul says here, we're to referee life in the church with peace. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule or referee in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Have a bias towards peace, towards reconciliation. Put a generous interpretation on things. Make allowances. Forbear and forgive. The church is the community that is created by grace and shaped by grace and sustained by grace. So come back with me to verse 9. And that little phrase, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to each other. I don't think Paul is simply saying, don't tell fibs. By the way, don't tell fibs, okay? So it's not an endorsement of... I think what he's saying is, in the life of the church, don't reinforce the lies of the old humanity. The worldly philosophies and human traditions of chapter 2 that told us that we are self-made and self-justifying. Don't reinforce those lies because they're lies. Because we are not self-made, we are not self-justifying, and neither are our churches. Church is a gift. So don't berate people for not meeting your ideal idea of a church. Instead of propagating those lies, what are we to do? Look at verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Here's the words. Here's the talk that is to characterize the life of your church, not those lies, not the talk of the old humanity. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. We're not self-made. We don't make ourselves. Instead, we are made and we are remade by the word of the gospel. That's what we saw back on Monday morning. We don't have to prove ourselves. Instead, we are justified by the word of grace. And so we need to keep hearing that word of grace. We need that word to dwell among us. And we need to sing it. So it captivates, it doesn't just inform our heads, but captivates our hearts. And we need to sing it to one another. That's what Paul says there in verse 16. So that it captivates one another's hearts. This means some of you might need to take your hands out of your pockets and sing up. Sing to your brothers and sisters because they are going out into the world to face the deceitful and deceptive thinking of this culture. We need to keep pointing one another to God's grace. God's grace for us as individuals, but also God's grace for our church communities. Or look at verses 15, 16, 17, and just look with me as I read them out, what they have in common. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell amongst you richly, as we've seen, etc. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can you see that? Each of those verses, Paul highlights the need to be grateful. And actually, if you were to look back, you'd find he does that in every chapter of this book. Why is that so important? It's because the church is not an ideal that we have to create. It is a gift that we have been given. And what do you do with a gift? Come on, this is toddler training 101. You say thank you. Perhaps some of us need to keep on learning to say thank you. In fact, let's just take a moment now. And just take a moment to look back with gratitude. Think how in your local church you see each of these following things somewhere. From someone, one of these things: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. And as you do that, give thanks to God for what He is doing in your local church. And then take a moment and look forward. What could it mean for you next week after you've come home from the convention? What could it mean for you to show compassion, kindness, or humility, or gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness? We are transformed together in Christ so that in the church, Christ might have the supremacy. And then as we come to a close, apart from those final greetings, Paul ends by thinking about our relationship with the wider society. We've seen that creation is in, through, and for Christ, and recreation, reconciliation, is in, through, and for Christ, so that in everything He might have the supremacy, and that includes our lives. Our lives as Christians are to be lived in, through, and for Christ. We've seen that we're not transformed from the outside in by a set of rules. We're to look to Christ and so love Christ and so live for Christ. It's an inside-out transformation. Well, now we come to the out bit of that. The inside bit's really important, but it's inside out. Our inner transformation is to kind of spill out into our life in the home, the workplace, the world. We're transformed in the church for the world. And our life in the world, guess what? Is to be in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. Why? So that in everything, in our homes, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, Christ might have the supremacy. I think the key verse here is verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of the headline for the rest of the letter. Chapter 1, we saw that in all things, Christ is to have the supremacy. In chapter 2, in our lives, He is to have the supremacy. Chapter 3, in the church, He is to have, in our churches, He is to have the supremacy. Now we're told, whatever you do. So that is really sort of catch-all, isn't it? In case I've missed anything, it's all covered by whatever you do. Homes, workplaces, neighborhoods, Christ is to have the supremacy. We are to do everything in the name of the Lord, verse 17. And so it is that Paul says, wives are to submit to their husbands, verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. Children are to obey, verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, slaves are to obey with reverence for the Lord. Masters are to exercise authority as those, it's literally, who have a Lord in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. So if you can think your way back to chapter 1 and that sort of cosmic reconciliation that's taken place in Christ, remember how that blew our minds? Well, here in these verses, it gets right down into the nitty-gritty of family life and workplace politics. This is where it takes shape. This is where the rubber hits the roads. Our homes and our lives are, as it were, to be a kind of microcosm of that cosmic reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. Everyday life is to be lived in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. Our lives are to be a kind of show home for God's coming kingdom. You know a show home when they build a whole, they're sort of building a whole estate of new houses, and they get the first house and they kind of kit it out as the show home. And the idea is that if you're interested in buying one of these new houses, you go and visit the show home. And you say, oh yeah, this would be a lovely place to live. Well, our homes are to be the show home of Christ's kingdom. Our lives are to be the show home of Christ's kingdom. It's as if people will come into our homes, into our families, and they'll go, oh yeah, no, this the kingdom of Christ, that's a great place to live. What might that look like? I think the key thing here is Paul wants us to recognize that we are to model loving authority. We're to use authority with love, just like Jesus, the true Lord, and we're to submit to authority, just as we submit to Jesus. And the reason that's so important is that unbelievers do not welcome the authority of God. Jesus began his ministry saying that this is the good news, the kingdom of God is near. People do not think the kingdom of God is good news. They don't want God ruling their lives. They don't want Jesus as their Lord. Why should I let Christ meddle in my life, they say. And Paul's point here is that our marriages and our families are to demonstrate the good news that Christ is Lord and that that is good news. And yes, of course, we'll do that imperfectly, but we will do it. You are doing it, really and truly. Now, last night, Chris Wright somewhat stole my thunder when he told the story of his father coming to the convention 100 years ago. But just ignore that for a moment. 65 years ago, so he trumped me by 35 years. 65 years ago, a young man came to the Keswick Convention where he was converted. And that man was my father. It wasn't me, by the way. I know I look 85. But it was my father. He came to an evening meeting and he went back to where he was staying and gave his life to Christ. And actually, in more ways probably than I can number, that is why I'm here today. Now, a few years ago, I wrote my father a letter. I should say, by the way, my mother and father are watching. Their church is sort of live streaming it. So, hello, Mum. Hello, Dad. I've been getting feedback by text every time. A few years ago, I wrote a letter to my father. Just a couple of years ago. I see him once or twice a week, but I wanted to write a letter. He's got the beginnings of dementia, and I wanted to say the sort of, that there are some things I wanted to say to him, just in case the opportunity did not come later. And so the letter set out all the many ways that I have appreciated who he is and what he's done for me, and I wrote it and I gave it to him. Then afterwards, I realized I'd missed off the most important thing. And I haven't told him this, I hope he is listening. The most important thing my father has done for me is this. He has made it easy for me to think of God as my father. It's made it easy for me to think of God as a father, to embrace a God who is my father. And that is our role, brothers and sisters. If you're a father, that's your role. That's your main aim with your children. To exercise loving authority so that the loving authority of God feels like good news to your children. But whether you're a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, whether you're an employer or a worker, we are to exercise authority and submit to authority so that people can see that the lordship of Christ is good news. Now, Paul's main focus here is on slaves and masters. It's not hard to guess why. This letter is being delivered by Onesimus, a runaway slave who's going back, and the church, or a chunk of the church, meets in the home of Philemon, who was his former master. Paul is asking in a separate letter Philemon to take Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, and you can imagine the stir that would create. Does this mean Christian slaves can freeload off their Christian masters? And Paul says no. In these verses, he calls on slaves to obey their masters. Of course, I'm very aware that in our culture that sounds offensive. There's lots to be said that could be said about this, but just very briefly, it's very hard to sort of see how this, the early Christian church, which was a tiny persecuted sect, could have kind of stood up against slavery at that time. More importantly, the seeds of the end of slavery were sown in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And where slavery has become illegal, Christians have not always got this right, I should add. But where slavery has become illegal, it's been through the influence of Christianity. More positively, Paul spotlights three things that should characterize Christian slaves, and I think this applies to Christian workers. We are to work hard, verse 22, not only when their eye is on you. We're to work wholeheartedly with all your heart, verse 23. We're to work honest. Verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. So again, you might want to review your last week at work or your attitude to work. Do you work hard, even when no one's watching? Do you work wholeheartedly without cutting corners? Do you work honest, using work, time and property with integrity? Our marriages, our families, our workplaces are to be under the lordship of Christ so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So that as we submit to authority or we exercise authority, we display just through our attitude and our actions the good news of the lordship of Christ. Our everyday life is to be evangelistic, a kind of living embodiment of the gospel of Jesus. Let me kind of bring this down to two principles. This is it's timely that we had John Stott earlier. These are nicked from John Stott. John Stott says you should treat people as if you are Christ. Verse 17 says, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are Christ's representatives. And so we're to live as Christ's representatives. John Stott says, I have to learn, if I'm a Christian, to treat other people with the respect and the consideration, the thoughtfulness and the graciousness with which Jesus Christ himself would treat them. So we treat people as if you are Christ, and then treat people as if they are Christ. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it as for the Lord, as if you are doing it for Jesus himself. Here again, John Stott, I must treat people as if they were Christ, Jesus Christ, with the graciousness, the humility, the understanding, and the courtesy I would give to them, would give to him. Treat people as if you are Christ. Treat people as if they are Christ. Why don't you give that a go today with everyone you meet? And if that feels a bit too much, then what about for the half hour after the meeting? 30 minutes? Maybe do that a bit every day, and maybe it will become a habit. We are all the representatives of Christ in everyday life, in our homes, in our workplaces. In this sense, we're all missionaries. We're all part of God's mission to this world, part of this cosmic reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. But some people have a particular calling or gifting to leave the sort of current routines of life for full-time ministry, for church leadership, or to go cross-culturally. We were thinking about this last night. It may even be that, as we were thinking last night, at this convention. God is calling you to that kind of ministry or to something new. And Paul recognizes that in this passage. But actually here, he doesn't address those people. He addresses the rest of us as he asks for prayer for himself. How is it that the Colossians can support Paul and in his pioneer ministry? And the answer is to pray. We're to pray that they might have gospel opportunities, an open door. Now, Paul's in prison, remember, so you might think praying for an open door is that he would get out of prison. Remember Peter in Acts 10, open door, out of prison. But that's not what Paul's praying for. He's praying for an open door to proclaim Christ, verse 3. Pray for us too, that God may open a door to our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And then we're to pray that they would take those opportunities in all the, with all the pressures and the hostility that the gospel can sometimes create. After all, Paul is in chains. He says, verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So pray for your missionaries, your evangelists, your preachers, that they would have gospel opportunities and they would take gospel opportunities. What about the rest of us? Those of us who are not pioneers and preachers in that kind of way, where we're all called to an evangelistic life, to a life that provokes questions. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Our tone is to be gracious. Our words are to be tasty or thought-provoking. But above all, our conduct and our conversation is to be attractive. Right, think of it like this. We are to live and speak so that people wish that the gospel was true. And they come into your home, when they see you in the workplace, they just say, I wish your Jesus was for real. Because then they might give the time to discover whether he is real or not. Our life in our churches, in our homes, our workplaces, our neighborhoods is to be in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. Why? I hope you know what's coming, because if you don't, we're going to close the doors and I'm going to start again in chapter 1. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy. As we close, let me invite you to reflect. Perhaps the band would be poised. But let's just take a moment. In fact, let me just pray. Lord, be with us now and speak to our hearts as we reflect on these things. Let me invite you, first of all, to look. Look at Christ. Just think back over our 5 sessions. Think back over what we've seen together in Colossians. Is there some aspect of the glory of Christ that God is particularly impressing on your heart? Take a moment and think in the silence. Look at Christ, love Christ. Again, look back. Has God stirred your heart in a particular way? Renewed your enthusiasm, your delight, your love. Give thanks for the way that Christ has spoken to you through his word. Look at Christ, love Christ, live for Christ. What is God calling to you? How is God speaking to you through Colossians? What is he calling to you as you return home? Is there something new, something fresh? Somebody you need to talk to? Some new thing you need to do? Father God, we commit ourselves to you afresh. May our lives be lived in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. in our homes, in our workplaces, in our marriages, in our neighborhoods, in our churches. May Christ have the supremacy. May each one of us live in such a way that we display the good news of the Lordship of Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.